Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be up here preaching to you all this morning. We're carrying on in our series in James, and we're up to James chapter 4, verses 11 through to 17, as was just read to us. But the focus of today's message will be on verses 13 to 17. So if you want to open your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 13 through to 17. And the title of this sermon in the study is Pride and Humility, but I've sort of subtitled it, Stop Playing God. James, as you've probably already noticed if you've been coming along and joining in with us for this series on James, he doesn't mince words. He pulls no punches and he's straight to the point. And today's passage is no different. He pulls no punches and he's straight to the point. And we'll see in today's passage the folly, the foolishness of human planning. But then we'll see the wisdom of godly planning and the humility that is required in godly planning. This passage today, though, I think is convicting and extremely relevant and applicable to our world today because everyone makes plans. James is not rebuking the making of plans. In fact, it is wise to make plans. What James rebukes is the making of plans without thinking about the will of God. In our culture today, I believe we have become desensitized to the sin of planning without taking into account the will of God. So much so, perhaps, that we would even struggle to say it is a sin because of how normal it is. But as we're going to see today, James makes it very clear that to look ahead to the future in our life without God's will at the forefront is arrogant and sinful. So let's get into today's passage. The folly of human planning. Come now, you who say. The word come here is in the imperative, meaning this isn't just an invitation, this is a command. It is both the transitional phase from verse 12 to verse 13, but it is also used to get the reader's attention. In the Greek, it almost reads like, behold now, listen up. James is wanting to give them a wake-up call. It is actually a rebuke. He is commanding them to examine themselves and to consider what he is about to say. What James is about to discuss is such a common thing for us today, in our society today, that even in the church we fail to see the sinful nature of it, which is what makes the sin of presumption and self-confidence so dangerous. It's dangerous because we've normalized it, and when we do that, we become numb to it. My dear brothers and sisters, we must never become numb to sin. We must never fail to remember that it was sin that put Jesus on that cursed tree, that it was for all your sins and for mine that Jesus suffered the wrath of God. So we must never become numb to sin. We must never become numb to sin or normalized or desensitized. We must never do that. Because when we do that, we make out like Jesus' sacrifice was for nothing, that he suffered the wrath of God for nothing because that's normal and it doesn't matter and I've become numb to it. And yet it was for that sin that Jesus died. And so we too today must pay careful attention. We too must come now. Today or tomorrow, we will. It's important to note that James is not condemning planning or being good stewards of our time. That's biblical. That is a wise thing to do. The sin lies in the way that these merchants went about making their plans. Today or tomorrow, we will, as though what they willed was guaranteed to happen, that what they promised to themselves was bound to happen. James is exposing the sin of presumption and self-confidence. The sin of presumption is thinking or believing or living our lives as though we can continue to live at our own wills. As though as long as I declare it to happen, as long as I'm saying today or tomorrow this is going to happen, then it will happen. That's the sin of presumption. It's as though we are the masters of our own destiny. That when these merchants left on their business trip was up to them. Or what happens to any of them for the next year, or today, or tomorrow, simply needs to be decided and it would happen. But what's so scary about this passage is we must remember that James is talking to Christians here. Which is why he comes down so hard on them. Because to behave like this is to completely lay aside God's providence, his sovereignty. What this is practical atheism, meaning that although you may call yourself a Christian, although you say you believe in God, you live your life as though he doesn't exist. Although you say you're a Christian, You come to church, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but every single one of your plans is made without the will of God at the forefront. That's practical atheism. That's saying, I believe in God, but I never take him into account when I'm thinking of my plans. That's practical atheism. But the error of James' audience doesn't end there. Go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, James deliberately puts such and such and this or that, these very generic terms, in what he's writing, because it applies very generally. Not only was the plan concocted entirely of their own wills, but how long they would live in these towns, as though the year was guaranteed to them, and even the results of their business were certain. Let's go there a year, let's trade, and let's make a profit. That's all there is to it. As if all those things were guaranteed to happen. Why? Because they were arrogant enough to think that them waking up tomorrow and breathing and spending a year in a town and making a profit rested entirely in their own hands. It has been said, and so it will be, was basically their mentality. And yet, how many of us live our lives like that? How many of us presume upon tomorrow as though it was owed to us, forgetting that the only reason I woke up this morning and by the justice of God I wasn't killed last night is because of the mercy of God. It is only by the mercy of God that I woke up this morning. I simply closed my eyes last night and woke up this morning, and all my body functioned so that I would wake up this morning. How did that happen? It had nothing to do with me, but it was by the mercy of God. And the outcomes and the results of my life do not rest in my hands, but in the hands of my sovereign and merciful and good God. And I'm alive today because he's not finished with me. He has a plan for my life, and you are alive today because God is not finished with you, and he has a plan for your life. And yet, how many times do we make plans like this, like these people in the text? And James then goes on to point out just how foolish these people are for making plans this way. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What James is about to tell us in verse 14 has a twofold purpose. There's two reasons for it. The first is a rebuke, but the second is that he is telling us how we can guard against being foolish in our planning, how we can guard against being sinful and presumptuous in our planning. Firstly, he rebukes the readers for playing God, for making all these plans, and that they don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You can plan all you like, but that doesn't mean it is guaranteed. And not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, we don't even know what the rest of today holds. We need to remember that we are only human and we can and should plan for tomorrow, but our plans must always be in submission to the will of God. For he alone knows what tomorrow will bring. We have no assurance of our lives and comforts and events of the next day. But Christian, that's okay. Because our assurance, our comfort, our hopes do not lie here on earth. All these things, all those comforts, all your hopes, all your dreams lie in Christ alone, who is seated at the right hand of God forever interceding for you. And there is nothing that can touch that hope that you have in Christ. Our inheritance, our seat is reserved in heaven, and it is imperishable, it is unfading, and it is undefiled, and it is secure. It is secure. Praise the Lord that my future does not rest in my hands, but in his hands. Praise the Lord for that. Then he goes on, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is one of the great questions of the Bible. What is your life? Who are we that God should be mindful of us? For you are here one day and gone the next. Psalm 39 verse 5 puts it like this, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Perhaps Jesus actually best illustrates this point in Luke chapter 12 verses 13 through to 21. So if you want to flick your Bibles to there, Luke chapter 12 verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared for, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here is a man who by God's hand of blessing produced a plentiful crop, and instead of being generous with his wealth and going before God and saying, Lord, what would you have me do with all this wealth? He decided to plan to store up more. But the last thing he expected was a visit from God. And God said to him that night, on the night that he basically decided to retire and to take life more slowly and enjoy the years to come, God shows up and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Basically, God is saying, what good are your plans when your life is about to end? We do not know what tomorrow will bring. So ask the tough question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You see, the fact of life is that we are ignorant of the future. That's a fact. There's no getting around that. There is no escaping this fact. But this is a blessing to us all, because when we understand this, when we ask the question, what is my life, and understand that we are but a mist, when we understand our mortality, that's step number one. And then we go, well, hey, who does know what lies ahead? Who is sovereign over all? And so what that does, when we understand that it's God who is sovereign over all, who knows the beginning from the end and is intervening in our lives, that brings us low before the throne of God every single day that he gives us breath. It brings us low before the throne of God every single day that he gives us breath. James is wanting us, in the words of Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Notice that in Psalm 90, it doesn't say teach us to number our years or our months or our weeks. Teach us to number our days. Understanding that we are but mere mortals, that our knowledge is finite, that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. But this is not bad things, folks. This is not a bad thing, because it brings us to the point of humility. And God gives grace to the humble, but resists the prideful. It teaches us to count every day as a blessing for God, to wake up and go, Lord, how would you use me today? What do you want me to do today? Then he gets into the wisdom of godly planning. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. So now that James has reminded of us of our mortality and the foolishness of thinking that we are masters of our own destiny, he corrects our speech from verse 13. Verse 13 started off, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will. And then in verse 15, James's counterpoint to that way of thinking, speaking, and behaving is this. Instead, you ought to say this. Now James talks a lot about words here, but don't miss the point. He isn't saying you must recite these words every time you sit down to make a point. James simply recognizes that our words reflect our hearts. We do not need to always say these words, but perhaps we should talk and think like this more. I think sometimes as Christian, the second someone gets up here and says, you should talk like this more, we go, well, that's legalistic. How dare you say that I need to use a certain amount of words to be saved? That's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in order to equip you to be holy, perhaps we should think and say these words more. Perhaps we should say, if the Lord wills, I will go and do this. Because at the very least, even if you're saying it as a Christianese term, it's going to make you stop and think and go, hey, what does the Lord will for my life? And that's never a bad thing. So it might cause us to stop and think about the plans of God for our lives. But the heart must go along with the tongue. We know that Jesus never wants empty words, but he wants a broken and contrite heart. That's exactly what he rebuked the Pharisees for. They were saying all these good things and they looked good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. That's what he rebukes them for. That's what he calls them out for. So Jesus doesn't want you to just say that. He doesn't want you to just say, if the Lord wills, oh good, I'm a good Christian today. That's not what he's getting at. He wants full submission of your very souls. James is saying that when people talk to you or when they look at your life and the way that you live it and the way that you plan your life, it should be evident that you have been born again by the fact that you submit to the will of God. And thus it is evident that God is over all in your life and you are under his guiding and leading and direction and will and not the other way around. That you're under his guiding and direction and will and not the other way around. That God submits to you. We have been saved, called a child of God, and being sanctified. In this process, we live by faith, which is us saying, if the Lord wills. The person who lives like this is living by faith. When we live by faith, when Paul tells us to live by faith and not by sight, what Paul is actually saying is you ought to wake up every day, live by faith, and say, if the Lord wills. Because where does our faith lie? It lies in Jesus Christ. The person who lives like this trusts in God and submits all their plans to God's will. Then he goes on to expound upon that. If the Lord wills, we will live. Whilst we do not know what tomorrow will bring, there is one who does. God does. Our fully sovereign and completely good God has allotted to us a time in which we will all die. We all have a date with death, but for the Christian, take confidence. We know that though our time is short, your days are numbered, our date with death will come swiftly. But death is the gateway to eternal life with God. And so we take confidence in this because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And oh, that we would only speak those words, but they would spring forth from our hearts with great joy. That though I may die tonight, it would be then that I would meet my Savior face to face. That though I may die tonight, it is okay because I will meet my Savior face to face. Your life is in the hands of God Almighty. So if the Lord wills, it's based on the Lord's will whether we will live. And it's based on the Lord's will whether we will do this or that. The Lord doesn't just determine whether we will live or die. He determines the events and circumstances of my life, whether that be through his permissive will. That is that God permits things to happen by his choosing. This is not a passive will that God just allows anything to happen and, oh, that happened? Oh, I didn't know about that. That's not God. God's permissive will is that he permits things to happen by his choosing. It is not a passive will, but an active allowance. One of the best examples of this can be found in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through to 12. You can open your Bibles there if you want, or otherwise I'll just read it. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's God's permissive will, where God said, "Satan, you can do this, but because I am sovereign and because I am Lord, you cannot touch his life. You cannot kill this man." God has the authority in this situation, even though he permits Satan. And we know that the rest of Job is basically one big testing from Satan, where Satan takes away his land. He burns his house down. He takes away his family to see if Job would still fear God at the end of it. And we know that he did, that at the end of it all, he still feared God. He still held God in high esteem. His faith still rested in God. And by the end of it, the Lord promised double-fold back to him. God allows Satan to test Job, but it is God who has the authority because he is the one who puts conditions on Satan, and Satan is bound by those conditions. And then there is what we call God's decretive will, that is that God decrees and sovereignly directs things to happen, such as the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's God saying, I've said this, and it will happen. I'm intervening directly, and it is happening. But then there's also the fact that all who will believe will be saved and adopted into the family of God. This is God's decretive will. And then we also have the revealed will of God. So we've got the permissive will, where God permits things to happen. We've got God's decretive will, where he intervenes in our lives directly. And then we got God's revealed will, which is the scriptures, which reveals what God is like, what we are like, the message of the gospel, all matters pertaining to life and godliness and how we are to live as born-again believers. God's will always has as its goal, though, to bring glory to himself, for he alone is worthy of the glory. James is making a confident assertion here that we will do this or that based on the will of God, and it is confidence not in self, but in God, and that all is under his control. For there is no hand safer to have our life placed in than the triune God. The main point James is making in verses 13 through to 15 is what we call the doctrine of divine providence. So we're going to press even a little bit deeper into this. Just bear with me though. The doctrine of divine providence. All doctrine that we find, all should be derived from Scripture. And I would argue that there is perhaps no greater verifiable doctrine in the Bible than God's divine providence, because the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that this is all God's plan. It tells us what has happened in past times, and it tells us that in the end, though times may look bleak, that God wins. That God knows the beginning from the end, but he doesn't just know it, he is sovereignly and directly intervening. Here's how we define providence. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all his creatures, is operative in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. God's providence is seen in all aspects of life. Providence is not a Christian term for luck, because whilst good things may come our way, and when we do, we say, oh, the providence of God, what good luck that was. It also applies to the bad times and the hard times and when we suffer. If we can't declare God's providence when the hard times happen, then we have a false understanding of God's providence. Because God's providence isn't just the good things that happen in our life. When we get through those times of trial, we will be able to look back and say, that was the providence of God. That was God's hand in my life, using that for my good. And I know that there are folks sitting here today who are going through some of the hardest times they've ever faced in their life, whether it be through sickness, whether it's family issues. I know that life is hard. And as a 28-year-old, I have nothing to offer you but the fact that God is sovereign and that the Bible tells me that God is going to get you through this as a Christian. Because of the doctrine of divine providence and his promises in Scripture, I can say to you that the Lord's hand is at work in your life. I know that life is hard sometimes. I know that. But I know that I serve a sovereign and good God. And if you are a Christian, that is true for you too. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, 29 through to 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? That's God. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Or Psalm 135, verses 5 through to 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. For the Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, hear this. The providence of God, the hand of God in a general way, includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. It makes you think of that classic text in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This good that God is working together, it's not prosperity. It's not wealth and health. It's not so that today you will be healed from a certain disease here on this earth. You might. You might, because God is sovereign. But this good that God is talking about is not a prosperity gospel. It's not a health and wealth gospel. Because we know that's not what happened with Jesus. This good that God is working together is answered here, right here in verse 39, that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so when you go through trials and hard times and suffering, know this, Christian, that God is using it for the greatest good, that you might bring him glory as you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Even in your worst days, that which is meant for evil, God will use for good. So here's the main point of verse 15. Because God is sovereign, let the phrase, if the Lord wills, be written across your life. And as the lyrics of that old hymn goes, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. That's the prayer of our hearts in the morning when we wake up. We roll out of bed and we're on our knees and we're praying to God and we say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. The last two verses, humility and godly planning. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Boasting is a verb. It is something that you do. It is an exultant, abounding joy. The problem here does not lie in boasting, because we're taught in the New Testament, Paul tells us to boast. It is what people are boasting in that is the issue. It is what follows on after the boasting that is the issue. It is in their arrogance, which is actually the plural, meaning arrogances. That's not a word, but meaning arrogances, meaning the things that they're doing. The things that they're doing in their life. The meaning they are boasting in all the things that they are accomplishing. They boast in their own misplaced pride and autonomy. It is one thing to practice sin. It is quite another to defend it. And yet it is another thing altogether to go around boasting about sin. And we go around telling the world of the wonderful things that I've done with no reference to God and his will and his divine providence. And when we don't bring God into the equation, when he is not the forefront, then we are guilty of ourselves as appearing as God of our own life. As though based solely on my ability and what I can do and my planning, all these things have come to pass because of me. As Christians, there can be no such arrogance in our hearts, for we understand that only by the grace of God I am what I am. And if there is arrogance in your heart today as a Christian, then repent. Look to the cross and you will find forgiveness for your sins, because Christ died for them, past, present, future. And all such boasting is evil. Evil is used in other scriptures when referring to Satan as the evil one, because it is from him and our fallen natures that such boasting comes. And yet we must be careful, because to glory in our sin is to show that where your love, that your love is where your hatred should be, and your hatred where your love should be. To glory in our sin is to show that your love is where your hatred should be, and your hatred where your love should be. Where you glory in sin, you should be glorying in God. May God be swift in convicting and humbling us and bringing us to our knees, that we might not bring glory to ourselves, but to God. And let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Paul puts it best in those verses. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And then just a couple chapters later, for what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If all that we have, Christians, is the gift of the grace of God. If the very fact that I'm alive and breathing this morning is as a result of God's mercy, then why do we boast and live as if we're entitled to the day? We must humble ourselves before the throne of God, recognizing that every good gift comes from above. And so we boast only in the Lord. And the final verse, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. what James is saying here is he's talking about here the sin of omission. So there's the sins of commission, which is when we do what we should not do, such as adultery, murder, lust, stealing. We do that which we shouldn't. And then there's sins of omission, which is when we fail to do that which we should do, such as forgive others as we have been forgiven, loving our husbands or wives or loving our enemies. These are things which we know we should do, but don't. That's the sin of omission. And these are just as real and serious as sins of commission. So often when we come to repent before God, we often think, okay, well, what have I done today? What are the things that I have done today? And it's true, they're sinful. But what about the things that you haven't done that you should have done? That's the sins of omission. So there's three things that James is calling us to today. James is beckoning his audience to live holy lives. In verse 13, James points out the wrong that they are doing. And then in verse 15, corrects them by telling them, instead, you ought to say. And so now in verse 17, James is going, well, now you know the right thing to do. Go and do it. Go and be holy and live in accordance with that which is written in God's word. To fail to do so is a sin of omission. To know what is right and not do it is sin. And then as a follow-on, a natural follow-on from that, he's commanding urgency. Now that you know how to live, don't be slow about it. Do not delay in being obedient to the commands of God. Do not delay in always making our plans be in alignment with the will of God. It is sinful to defer obedience to the gospel. Are you here today? Are you here today and not a believer? Are you going, I'm going to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Then repent and believe today. Do not delay another minute. For you do not know what tomorrow will bring. God welcomes you with open arms. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you read of the Great Commission to go and tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners and Jesus Christ is our only hope of being saved from an eternity in hell? Do we read that Great Commission and go, one day I'll do that? One day I'll be bold enough and confident enough to do that. I want to ask you, are you saved? Do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? If the answer to those questions is yes, then go and share the gospel. Tell someone about the fact that they are a sinner who needs saving and they can find that only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do not delay in this. Do not think that one day I'll do that. If we are saved by the Holy Spirit that now lives inside us, God will help us in getting about the holy business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your life? You are but a mist here today and gone tomorrow. Our lives are so short, so be up and doing, for soon you will be called home. And then the final implication. We ought to be reminded of our desperate need for the grace of God. Be humble. Though James was written earlier than Paul wrote Romans, all of Scripture is God-breathed in one cohesive book, and this verse causes me to think of Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. This is what James is talking about. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. While we're here on earth in our fallen state, though we may know what is the right thing to do, because of the Holy Spirit which now lives in us, the Holy Spirit's convicting us, showing us what is right and wrong, but we're still fallen, we're still sinners, and so we will still sin. And so we wage war against the flesh in the power of God. We will not be perfect this side of heaven, but by the grace of God, we press on, and in his power, we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So though you will fail in your obedience and cannot keep the moral law perfectly, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Remember that he came and lived the perfect life in perfect obedience to the law of God. He went to the cross as the perfect substitute in your place and mine. And taking on your sin and mine, he took on the full wrath of God. He was buried and then raised to life on the third day for our justification, that we could be made right with God. And with our sin having now been imputed to Jesus Christ, for all those who have repented and believed, the believer now receives Christ's perfect righteousness. The righteous died for the unrighteous, the perfect for the imperfect, so that we can now stand before an infinitely holy and just God by the blood and finished work of Jesus Christ, no longer as a guilty, condemned sinner, but as a child of God. That's the reality that we have now because of the gospel. And so even though you may walk out of these doors and sin in within 1 minute, remember Christ. Remember that in him you have an advocate who is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. Remember that. Remember the grace of God. Though you will fail and though you will sin, Christian, remember Christ. Remember all that he has done for you. And be humble. Trust God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are not saved by good works, but for good works. So be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Allow his Spirit to work in and through you to do the good works which God prepared beforehand. Do the good you know you ought to do, and do it sincerely, do it wholeheartedly, and do it immediately. And in summary, may God continue to remind us of our mortality and humanity. May we never forget just how fragile our life is and that our lives are so short that we are not masters of our own destiny. Nothing is certain in this life, but it's uncertainty. Nothing is certain in this life, but it's uncertainty. And it is foolish to build your life upon that which has no certainty of ever coming about. The foolish person plans only thinking of themselves. But God alone is sovereign. So let our hearts cry always be, if the Lord wills. Christian, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, for God did not spare his one and only Son. He will not leave the future of his children up to chance. He will not abandon his people. Our God is a faithful God who knows the beginning from the end and is intimately involved in all that occurs, whether we live or die, right down to the circumstances and events of each our lives. All this occurs within the mystery that is the providence of God. And when all is said and done, we know that God will one day make all things new. Day by day, by his Holy Spirit, he sanctifies, he makes us more like Jesus, that we might become more like Jesus and that we might do that which glorifies him. And as his children, let us wait with confident assurance, with our lives in the hands of God Almighty, who will one day raise us up to be with him forever, where all sin will be cast away for eternity. My eyes will no longer behold the suffering and evil in this world that is a result of sin. Instead, my eyes will be fixated on the beauty and the glory of God. And there I will be with all of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, declaring the glory of God and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isn't that the day that we look forward to? Isn't that the day that we long for? And so as we stand here today and as we go out into our lives, let us remember Christ and let us remember that our hope does not lie here in the things of this earth, but we look to Jesus with eyes of faith, knowing that our future is secure in him. And so God, whatever you would have me do, let it be your will and not mine. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Charles Spurgeon. You guys know I love a good Charles Spurgeon quote. There are two great certainties about life. If I could sum today's message up in one quote, it's this. There are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. God knows, we don't. Be wise, trust God, and let your heart's cry be, if the Lord will, so that when all is said and done, and when I'm called home, oh, my only boast will be in the Lord. Our only boast will be in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for all that you've done in Jesus, for the gospel that has saved me, that is the power of God unto salvation, for all of us here today who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing. I pray that we would look to your word as the sufficient revealed will of God. I thank you that you are sovereign and I'm not. I thank you that I am ignorant of the future and you are not. So in your hands we place our lives and we say, Lord, have your way in us. And to the person here today who may not know you, may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you draw them to yourself and convict them by your Holy Spirit that they may see the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that they may enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They may be convicted of their sin and they would repent and believe in him as their only hope for salvation, Lord. Well, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you that you are a sovereign and good and merciful and gracious God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.